الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وبعد. My dear brothers, sisters, elders, we continue with our series of khutab on the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in and on their qualities. The key thing to understand is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a religion to be practiced. He did not send a religion to just be known or to be reflected upon or to be philosophized or to be converted into some kind of argument. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a religion to be practiced. And therefore, when anything is being sent as a practice, it is necessary not only to state what it is, but to demonstrate how it is to be done. Islam, therefore, is not merely a theology or a philosophy. Islam is a practice. And this group of demonstrators were the Sahaba of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself was a demonstrator of Islam. He was a standard bearer of Islam. He was somebody who showed what Islam is. He didn't just speak about Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent his Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to be obeyed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered that the life of his Nabi must be studied and must be emulated, where he said, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. So if somebody today says that we don't need to read the seerah, that we don't need to study the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then that person must explain what the meaning of this ayah is. Because if you are saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ, and yet you say that the uswa hasana of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not necessary to be studied, then how can you have that as an example? How can you hold as an example something that you do not know? So this is one of the many pieces of misguidance that we seem to have victimized ourselves with. So therefore we are doing this series of lectures on the example of the Sahaba, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the purpose of a standard is to measure things against that standard. So you can't have a standard, for example, as the metric standard for measurement is the meter. So you can't have a meter in your hand. You can't hold a meter stick in your hand, and then when somebody says measure the length of this room, and you just pace it out and you say it is 33 paces, it makes no sense. Because if you have a meter in your hand, the measurement, then we expect you to express that length of the room in meters, not in the number of steps or some other form. So therefore, if there is a standard, and that standard is the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in, then be prepared to be measured against that standard. I am speaking to myself, not to you. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his mercy in that measurement, because in truth, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala measured us against that standard and used that standard as a pass and fail, then I have no doubt where I will be. But we ask Allah for his mercy. But the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala needs an excuse. And that is our job, to produce that excuse and say that I did my best to the ability that I had. And for the rest, I trust in the mercy of my Rabb to forgive me. But if one, on the other hand, does nothing at all, or even worse, if one goes against, deliberately knowing that there is a standard, if one goes against the standard, then that person has to think of what he or she is going to say when they stand before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because believe me, the standard is the standard. It will not be ignored for somebody just because they didn't like it. Liking or disliking is not part of the requirement of a standard. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned many things about the Sahaba. He praised the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in in many places, and some of those I have already mentioned in the previous lectures. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned specifically the difficulties that the Sahaba endured for the sake of their deen, and he praised them for it, and he called them the truthful people, Sadiqun. And he promised his mercy, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala especially praised those who helped the people who migrated to save their religion. The reason for migration was not to seek a better living and so on, all of which is acceptable and it is halal, but that does not constitute hijrah. Hijrah is the migration to save your religion. Hijrah is two kinds. One is the physical hijrat from point A to point B in order to save your religion. And even more importantly, and even more of a challenge for us on a daily basis, is the psychological hijrah from the position of disobedience to the position of obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't have to physically move anywhere. You just change the things in your life. You were earning haram. You had a job in a bank. You were getting a salary from an interest-based institution. You had investments which were earning interest for you and so on. You understand that this is haram, you leave it. This is hijrah. You seek a halal means of income. You were eating haram, you were eating doubtful stuff. You give up the doubtful for that which is not doubtful. This is hijrah. And so on and so on. Each one of us needs to reflect in our own lives and say, which is the hijrat that I need to make? And believe me, every single one of us will have not one, but perhaps several things that we need to make hijrat from in our own lives. And it's very important to do that. The concept of hijrah of the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim ajmain is for us to understand that. Hijrat in terms of physical movement today has special relevance in view of the crisis that we are seeing across the world with the with our brothers and sisters, the Rohingya from Myanmar, from Burma, the refugees from Syria, and from so many other places, from Iraq, from Lebanon, and various other countries. May Allah protect them, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help them in their difficulties. The people, the term that we use today, and this is very important for us to understand this, the terms that we use for the people who made the hijrat, the people who left their country in order to save their religion in the time of the Sahaba, we call them what? Muhajirun. And today when these people leave their country in order once again to save their religion, and they come to another country where they hope that their religion will be saved, we call them refugees. So the Muhajirun were actually refugees. What else do you call somebody? They lost everything. They came from Makkah to Medina. They had nothing in Medina. They were refugees. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised the refugees, and He praised those who gave them refuge. The Ansar. The helpers. What is the meaning of helpers? People who gave them refuge. These are the people who gave refuge to the refugees. Not in refugee camps, in their own homes. And that is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loved and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. لِلْفُقَرَاءِ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ وَأَمْوَالِهِمْ يَبْتَغُونَ فَضْلًا مِنَ اللَّهِ وَرِضْوَانًا وَيَنْصُرُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ أُولَئِكَ هُمُ الصَّادِقُونَ وَالَّذِينَ تَبَوَّأُوا الدَّارَ وَالْإِيمَانَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ يُحِبُّونَ مَنْ هَاجَرَ إِلَيْهِمْ وَلَا يَجِدُونَ فِي صُدُورِهِمْ حَاجَةً مِمَّا أُوتُوا وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَى أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصًا وَمَنْ يُوقَ شُحَّ نَفْسِهِ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and there is also a share of the booty for the poor emigrants, the poor refugees who were expelled from their homes and their property, seeking the bounty from Allah and to please Him and helping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that means to help the cause of Islam. Such are indeed the truthful. Allah said, these are the sadiqun. And those who before them had homes in Medina, He's talking about the Ansar, the helpers. And those who before them had homes in Medina and had adopted the faith, meaning that they had accepted Islam, they love those who emigrate to them. Allah is not saying they accept them, they tolerate them. Allah says they love them. Huge difference between tolerating somebody and loving somebody. Right? So Allah says that these are the people who love those who emigrate to them and have no jealousy in their heart for that which they have been given. And this refers specifically to the booty of the Banu Nadir, who were sent out of Medina because they reneged on the covenant with Rasulullah and they committed treason, yet they were not slaughtered or they were not killed or anything, although you know the punishment for treason in any country, any time of the world, and the same punishment was there in Medina at that time, but Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not inflict that punishment. Instead of that, he banished them from Medina. So when they left, they took away everything that they had. They say that they took away even the door frames of their houses. They ripped out the door frames and they took them also. But whatever was left, this Rasulullah ﷺ gave to the Muhajirun. He did not give to the Ansar, even though the Ansar were also in need. But despite the fact that this was in Medina, it belonged to Medina, the people of Medina did not get it, the people who came from outside got it. Despite that, the Ansar did not have any ill feeling in their heart. And who knows the state of the heart? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning that specific state of the heart. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is praising them for that. And Allah said they love those people. Even though those people got something which these people wanted or should have got them. And they had been given the booty of Banu Nadir. And give them, that means the Ansar, give the Muhajirun preference over themselves even though they were in need. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying very clearly, he said they gave preference to them. They gave them what they needed themselves. One is to give charity out of surplus. What we don't need. I give my old clothes or I give some surplus money that I have and so on and so forth. The other is to give something which is still not a need but something which I love. I'm not giving the old clothes, but I'm giving something which I really like. And the third level is to give something which you actually need. It's not a question of love or, you know, I like this. No, this you actually need it. Food you need, clothes you need, whatever you need. Meaning that you are depriving yourself of something which is your need, but you're giving it to somebody else because their need is greater in your eyes. So this was one of the qualities of the Sahaba. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then told us also about the Allah said, and whoever is saved from his own greed, such are those who will be successful. So greed is an emotion. They say needs can be satisfied, greed can never be satisfied. Nobody can satisfy greed because there is no end to greed. And the hadith of Mr. Sallam, where he said that if a man has one value of silver and another value of gold, he will still ask for a third one. Although he has to leave all of them. He has to leave all of them. We see death before us every day. We go and bury our own people in the cemeteries. And you know and I know that they don't take anything with them. Yet, we are willing to sacrifice our honor, our izzah, our khira. We are willing to sacrifice our akhirah behind something that you know and I know we will leave behind no matter what. And this is a very, very shameful thing. Very shameful thing. And the fact of the matter is that the vast majority of people who do all this are people who are not in need. They are people who have wealth. Who are the people who are today, who have filed suits against their own brothers and sisters? Who are the people who have who are fighting in court and out of court and who don't see the face of their brother or the face of their sister? Who are the people who have a lot of property or people who have nothing? One of the benefits of having nothing is at least your family ties remain intact because you have nothing to fight about. But if you have things, so people who have wealth, the wealth has become a curse for them. It's not a blessing, it's become a curse for them. If they didn't have that wealth, they would have retained their family ties. They would have retained their virtue. The way they allowed the wealth to become a curse for them instead of becoming a blessing, where you say, Alhamdulillah, I have this wealth, I will spend it in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. My brother or sister doesn't have enough, I give him my share. Even if they have enough, if they want it, take it. I will get it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The relationship is more important to me because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specified and emphasized the importance of the relationship of darham. But we don't think like that. The key thing is, end of the day, benefit from will come only if we practice what we speak and we practice what we listen to. Not by just listening to the stories. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu then mentioned this dua which the sahaba made, where they said, وَالَّذِينَ جَاءُوا مِن بَعْدِهِمْ يَقُولُونَ رَبَّنَ اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَ ربنا اغفر لنا ولإخواننا الذين سبقونا بالإيمان ولا تجعل في قلوبنا غلا للذين آمنوا ربنا إنك رؤوف رحيم. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this beautiful dua and he said, those who came after them, that is the muhajirun, they say, our Rabb, forgive us and our brothers who have preceded us in faith. Forgive us and forgive those who accepted Islam before us. And do not put in our hearts any hatred against those who have believed. Do not put any hatred in our hearts against those who are Muslim. Seriously, ask yourself this question. Today we have ill feelings about, depending on which group we call ourselves or we claim to belong to, all of these belonging incidentally are haram. To say, to call yourself by that name is haram. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called you Muslim. That's it. Somebody asked Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen rahmatullah alayh. He said, I am a Salafi. I would like to call myself Fulan bin Fulan as-Salafi. And look up the fatwa. There's the fatwa of Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen. He said, to call yourself a Salafi is haram. Because you are creating a group where Allah did not create a group. Shaykh Rafi Uthmani, Daud Barkatuhum, the brother of Taqi Uthmani, who is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, the Islamic Court, and the son of Shafi Uthmani, he said, I have instructed, and these people are from the elite of the Deoband scholars. He said, I have instructed my children never to use the term Deobandi with their name. Why? Is it a shame to call yourself that? Of course not. Alhamdulillah, a great honor to be associated with a great institution. He said, my family and those, my children, he said, we are Deobandi three times over. But he said, I have instructed them never to use the term Deobandi with their name because Allah did not say Deobandi. Allah said Muslim. Who are you? I am Muslim. I follow the fiqh of Imam Shafi'i, alhamdulillah. Who are you? Are you Shafi'i? No, I am Muslim. Who are you? Do you follow the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh? Yes. Are you Hanafi? I am Muslim. Are you Hanbali? I am Muslim. Seriously, I am not joking. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you a name. And you leave that name and you take the name which the other person did not even give you. Find me one quotation from Imam Abu Hanifa or Imam Shafi'i or Imam Malik or Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal or any of the A'imma to say, if you follow me, call yourself Hanafi or Shafi'i or Hanbali or Maliki or whatever. So how do you call yourself that? I am Tablighi. Did somebody tell you that this was a name for you if you went in, if you go in Tabligh, you are a Muslim? Because that is what Muslims do. Which Brahmin or which Jewish rabbi or which Christian priest have you seen going out in Tabligh of Islam? Have you seen that? I am Tablighi. What is that Tablighi? Where did it come from? Who told you to say that? Did Maulana Ilyas Rahmatullah ever say, call yourself Tablighi? Somebody asked him, what would you call this Jamaat? Because everybody calls it Tablighi Jamaat. He said, he never gave that name. He said, what would you call the Jamaat? He said, if I was asked to give this Jamaat a name, I would call it Jamaatul Islah of the self. Islahun Nafs. He didn't even use the term Tablighi Jamaat. Point is, people give names, but it is up to us to accept that name or not to accept that name. Any name which is a means of division between Muslims is haram in Islam. Please understand this very, very clearly. You follow whichever madhab you are following, alhamdulillah, good for you. You follow whichever dalail you are following, alhamdulillah, good for you. If you are right, may Allah bless you. If you are wrong, may Allah correct you. But that still does not mean you are not Muslim. You are Muslim, and for that reason only, not for any other reason, you are my brother, you are my sister, and that is something that we all need to practice consciously, because that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us in the Quran. What is the dua? O Allah, do not put in the hearts of our brothers hatred for each other. وَلَا تَجْعَلْ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ غِلَّا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا رَبَّنَا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ الرَّوْفُ الرَّحِيمُ. O Allah, do not put in our hearts any hatred against those who believed. O our Rabb, you are indeed رَوْفُ الرَّحِيمُ. You are full of kindness and you are the most merciful. My brothers and sisters, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised the courage and the commitment of the Sahaba when he mentioned the behavior of the Sahaba in the Ghazwatul Ahzab, in the battle of the Khandaq, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this whole scene. There were 10,000 of the Quraysh and the Hawazim who had gathered with the stated aim of wiping out Medina. The people of Medina were few in number. They had their own problems inside Medina. They had the Munafiqun, who they could not rely upon. They had the various Jewish tribes who were not in favor of them, and the Banu Qurayza, they actually reneged and they committed treason immediately after this. So you had enemies at the back and you had enemies in front, an absolute recipe for disaster. And as they were there, the people, the Munafiqeen, they told them, they said, see, this is what Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has done for you. This is what he has done for you. You thought he is your friend, but this is what he has done for you. He put you in this situation now where you will die. And you will be slaughtered for no reason other than the fact that you followed Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's no way that you can win against these people. And you got enemies at the back, you got enemies in front. Overwhelming force. And you will die. Now imagine, that is the kind of message that is being given to the army which is sitting there facing the enemy. And remember, these are not battle-hardened campaigning soldiers. These are not professional soldiers. These are townspeople. These are simple townspeople. The fact that they carried personal arms was part of their dress. The fact that they knew how to use a sword or a spear was part of the growing up and the upbringing of every male. They all rode horses because they were people who had horses. They all rode camels because that's what they were. They were people who were a pastoral people. They learned how to use a sword and so on and so forth to defend themselves and defend their flocks. They were not soldiers. They were not like the Roman legions, for example, who were professional soldiers. They got a salary for soldiering. They had command structures. They had complete army movements. They had practice sessions, hours and hours and hours of sword fighting to build the arms and so on. They were not archers like Genghis. They say that the soldiers of Genghis Khan, their arrows they used to shoot from a particular specific kind of bow. Which was a double-bended bow, and they say that before the advent of the rifle, the Mongol arrow was the most lethal weapon going. The Mongol arrow went through plate armor, steel plate armor of Georgian knights, like going through paper. They were shocked. They thought armor saves us because it saved them from their arrows. But though they were not firing those kinds of bows. The Mongol arrow was lethal at 1 kilometer. 1 kilometer. And the Mongol soldier could put that arrow through a ring at 100 paces, full gallop on a horse. And arrow after arrow after arrow, with every breath they used to practice, with each breath they would shoot an arrow. And the result of this was, they actually perfected the art of shooting off horseback, because those of you who know riding, it jars you when every step of the horse jars you. So obviously it throws off your aim. So they practiced the art in such a way that if you see a galloping horse, there is a split second when all four hoofs are off the ground. When the horse is galloping, all four hoofs are off the ground. They would shoot an arrow in that space. So arrow after arrow, when the horse was airborne. The result of that was that since most of them were right-handed, if you looked at a Mongol soldier, you thought you were looking at a deformed man, because his right shoulder and arm was hugely out of proportion from his left. So he looked deformed. He had massive muscles on the right shoulder and the arm, and the left arm was normal. So he looked like he was deformed. So these were professional soldiers. The Sahaba were not professional soldiers. The Sahaba were ordinary townspeople. The reason I'm giving you all of this background is to understand, that's the reason why when we read the seerah, we must understand it in the perspective of history and so on. So the reason I'm telling you all of this is to show that these were ordinary townspeople, and these people they got stuck within quotes in a situation which they did not contrive, because they believed in Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. They were faced with a situation now where they were facing an army, and they had enemies at the back, and they also had now people telling them the story that, look, you better get up and run from here, because this stuff, you won't be alive after this. These people will wipe you out, and the reason it happened is because you followed Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So what would that kind of propaganda, what should it do to the morale of normal people? If you felt afraid, if you got up and ran away, if you had that kind of a problem with your morale, it would be perfectly reasonable, because this is the situation. I'm not a professional soldier. You stuck me in front of an army. What do you want me to do? But the Sahaba were not ordinary people. And that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning here, specifically with this incident. That's why I told you the history of the incident. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, وَلَمَّا رَأَى الْمُؤْمِنُونَ When the mu'minun saw, وَلَمَّا رَأَى الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الْأَحْزَابَ قَالُوا هَذَا مَا وَعَدَنَا اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَصَدَقَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ وَمَا زَادَهُمْ إِلَّا إِيمَانًا وَتَسْلِيمًا Completely, within quotes, illogical reaction. When they saw this army, when the believers saw Al-Ahzab, the confederates, the people, the Quraysh and their friends, what did they say? They said, this is what Allah Jalla Jalaluhu and His Messenger Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam promised us. This is what Allah and His Messenger promised us. And Allah and His Messenger have spoken the truth. Sadaqallahu wa Rasuluhu. And Allah says, and this is what? That life-threatening situation only added to their faith and added to their Islam. Can you imagine? Adversity is adding to their faith. Adversity is not shaking their faith. Today, one of the problems we have is adversity shakes our faith. We see all the adversity around us in the world, and we feel very harassed and we feel very depressed. And say, what will happen to me? What did the Sahaba say? Alhamdulillah. Welcome. This is what the Prophet ﷺ promised. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised for us. The gates of Jannah have opened for us. They were not depressed. They were not depressed. They were not afraid. They didn't run away. They said, Alhamdulillah, Sadaqallahu wa Rasuluh. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is bearing witness to what's in their heart, because only Allah knows what's in their hearts. So what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Jalla Jalaluhu, what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying about what is in their hearts? وَمَا زَادَهُمْ إِلَّا إِيمَانًا وَتَسْلِيمًا Nothing increased in their hearts except iman. Fear did not increase, apprehension did not increase, sadness did not increase, depression did not increase. If it was there, it was there, wherever it was, that was not visible. Nothing increased in their hearts except iman, and except submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa taslima. And then now Allah is bearing witness for the Sahaba. Min al mu'minina rijalun sadaqu ma ahadu Allah alayhi. فَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ قَضَى نَحْبَهُ وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَنْتَظِرُ وَمَا بَدَّلُوا تَبُدِيلًا Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and among the believers are men who have been true to their covenant with Allah. They proved the truth, meaning that they died in battle. Shaheed fi sabilillah. And then Allah said, some of them fulfilled the obligations. All of them are true to the covenant. Some of them completed the obligation, meaning that they were martyred. They became shuhada fi sabilillah. And some of them are still waiting. Allah is not saying some of them became shaheed, others said, thank God, not me. No. He says some of them became, fulfilled their obligation, and some of them are waiting. When will I get a chance? But they never changed their position in the least. Their hearts did not change. They did not renege on the covenant. Ajeeb, the behavior of the Sahaba. Every single one of these, I can literally take one ayah at a time and do a khutbah on it. And we can do this for the whole year. There's enough ayat in the Quran to do this. I'm trying to keep it short, but I'm saying that this is seriously something that I strongly recommend. Think about it, reflect on it, and then say, well, what can I do in my life to bring this about in my own life? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned the behavior of the Sahaba and he praised it. And he said, Muhammadur Rasulullah والذين معه أشداء على الكفار رحماء بينهم تراهم ركعا سجدا يبتغون فضلا من الله ورضوانا سيماهم في وجوههم من نثر السجود ذلك مثلهم في التوراة ومثلهم في الإنجيل كزرع أخرج شتأه فآزره فاستغلظ فاستوى على سوقه يعجب الذراع ليغيظ بهم الكفار وعد الله الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات منهم مغفرة واجرا عظيما. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. And those who are with him are severe against disbelievers and merciful amongst themselves. Ruhama'u bainahum. As I mentioned many times before, the issue of rahmah comes when there is provocation. Rahmah is to be good when there is no need to be good. To be good in the face of good is not rahmah. To be good in the face of bad is rahmah. This is what we expect from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We expect Allah to forgive us not because we are good, but we need forgiveness. That's why we ask for it. Ruhama ubainahum. They have rahmah on each other. You see them bowing and making sujood, ruku and sujood, seeking the bounty from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his pleasure. The mark of their faith is on their faces from the traces of their sujood. Now this does not refer to any discoloration on the forehead. This refers to the noor in the face of the believer and the face of the person who prays. So you don't have to sort of rub your head on the carpet to get a black mark on your forehead. That's not necessary. If you don't have it, doesn't matter. The noor is visible on the face of the one who believes and on the one whose heart is pure. You don't have to go looking for it. You look at the face, you know it is there. And Allah is saying that this is a sign. And remember, all those faces, if they are male, have beards. Seriously. You can't have noor on a face which is going against the sunnah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And all of those faces, if they are female, have hijab at the time when they must wear hijab. There is no such thing as the noor on the face of somebody who is not wearing hijab in a position where she is among people who are not mahram. Make no mistake, my brothers and sisters, I don't mince words, you know this. I don't make the laws, I don't break the laws. You don't like the law, go tell the one who made the law, not me. And Allah said, this is their description in the Torah. But the description in the Injil is like the sown seed which sends forth its shoot, then makes it strong, and it then becomes thick and it stands straight on its stem, delighting the one who sowed it, the sowers, that he may enrich the disbelievers with them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised those among them who believe and do righteous good deeds, forgiveness and a mighty reward. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those, inshaAllah. My brothers and sisters, the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim ajma'in were clean, and their lives were clean and simple and pure. They were a nation which had not been affected by the philosophy of the Greeks or the civilization of the Persians and the Romans. All three were idolatrous civilizations. All three existed. The Greek civilization existed for over 2000 years before that. The Roman civilization existed for over 500 to 700 years before that, and was current, and so was the Persian civilization. Despite all of that idolatry, the Sahaba, even though they worshipped idols themselves, they were not affected by the philosophy of the Greeks or the Romans or the Persians. So when Islam came, they accepted it and practiced it in its pure and pristine form, and they did not add anything to it. Even in the Jahiliyyah, they were simple people of the desert. Their language was free from affectation and flowery speech. Their poetry was simple and descriptive, not allegorical and symbolic. They had no mythology like the Hindus or the Greeks or the Romans, with philosophy and symbolism and argument. Even when they worshipped idols, they simply bowed to the idol and sacrificed to it, and that was it. There were no complicated stories and philosophical justification. A justification proves the falsehood. The truth stands alone. If it has to be justified, it's a falsehood. So when they accepted Islam, they brought this directness and simplicity to the deen. The Sahaba did not engage in philosophy and argument, in diplomacy and flowery speech, and they didn't talk round and round the subject. They spoke directly and clearly. They took the Quran and the Sunnah at face value, and they practiced it in sincerity and with dedication in their lives. The bid'at in Islam did not start in Makkah and Medina. All the philosophy and complex theories that are current today, and on which many books have been written, which can't even be understood by normal mortals because they're so complex, all of these came later. But strangely today, this is considered a sign of learning. People actually say, so-and-so wrote a book which could never be understood for the next 150 years. Now what's the good of writing the book? I write a book that nobody can understand. MashaAllah, this is a sign of my learning. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi rajiun. That was not the standard of the Sahaba. Ibn Mas'ud said the Sahaba were not, they had no takalluf. They had no takalluf. They were direct people, straightforward and direct people. Simplicity and clarity were with the Sahaba, they were signs of learning. If you know the subject so well, then give it to me in a simple form. The sign of learning is that you know the subject so well that you can present it in a simple and clear form. Not that you present it in such a way that nobody understands what you're saying. That was the standard of the Sahaba. Not complexity and convoluted argument and philosophy. They were not diplomatic in the negative sense of diplomacy. That does not mean that they were not sensitive. It doesn't mean they were insensitive or rude. It just means that they said what needed to be said politely, but clearly and directly. There was complete synchronicity between their thought, speech, and action. And that is the meaning of being truthful and free from hypocrisy. The ability to hold two opposing ideas in your mind simultaneously is a sign of intelligence. The ability to hold two opposing beliefs simultaneously in the heart is a sign of hypocrisy. The Sahaba feared the opinion of Allah more than the opinion of people. They feared becoming unpopular with Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than becoming unpopular with people. It is essential for us Muslims to develop the character of the Sahaba and not simply to listen to their stories, because they are the standard by which we will be judged. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu to enable us to do what is pleasing to Him and which is beneficial for us, to live our lives according to the beautiful standard of the Sahaba ridwanullahi alayhim ajmain. Jazakumullahu khairan, wassalamu alaikum.